Well, there was a philosophy student who went into a class, and he'd been taking philosophy class, and it was time for the final paper, and he decided he was going to write his paper on the idea that there was no such thing as justice. And so he spent a lot of time studying these philosophers, studying these thinkers, pulling all this information to put together what he thought was an amazing, amazing paper. And he turned it in, and a week later he got the paper back, and it had a big red F on it. And so he made an appointment with the professor. He went and sat down and said, okay, so I researched. I did everything you asked me to do in the assignment. My assignment, and the professor said, no, I read your paper. I thought it was amazing. And the guy just looked at him kind of startled and confused. And he said, you built, man, really lucid, clear arguments for your main point that there is no such thing as justice. You quoted some amazing sources to expound on your points. You literally took every major world religion and basically said everything they believe is meaningless because there's no such thing as justice. Man, it was actually the best paper in the class. And I read it and enjoyed it and believed it so much that I decided to use your paper as an exercise in what you wrote on. I am sure at that moment that student went, wait a minute, that's not fair. We live in a world that's really struggling with the idea of justice. We don't want a God who judges. And because of that, there is all kinds of weirdness in the way we see the world, because the truth of the matter is I want justice for me. I just don't want justice to come to me or to people that are close to me. You steal my car, I will say that is wrong. And even the staunchest atheist who will deny God, deny the existence of God, deny justice in the universe, steal his car, and he will look at you and say, what you did was wrong. Which means that there is a moral standard to adhere to, and there needs to be some kind of justice or penalty for what you did. But we live in a world that is really confused on this, and as Christians, we kind of are in the middle of this with all kinds of people telling us, I don't want to believe in a God who judges. I don't want to believe in a God who deals with justice. And so it creates all kinds of interesting things. You know, we live in this tolerant age where tolerance is like the number one value of our universe. And not only tolerance among each other, but we really believe that God has to fit our model of what God ought to be. Therefore, he ought to be this big tolerant being in the sky who looks at all of us and just goes, you're okay, I'm okay, let's just be okay, right? And the outcome is that there are no, like our culture is literally losing its moorings because of the way we see these things. Where every day in the news we hear something that just seems like everything is flipped upside down. And then we open the Bible. We start wrestling with scripture. We start saying God has spoken. He has spoken in his word. And one of the things that God keeps all through the scripture is declaring that there is a day, like history has a point. There is somewhere where this world is going and our lives are going. Our lives are not just random and meaningless. There is a trajectory of our lives that is going somewhere. And the Bible is offering us great hope in that story. But part of that story is very difficult. And we've been studying the book of 2 Peter. It's this letter written by one of Jesus' best friends. Peter, it's probably 30, 35 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And one of Jesus' closest friends, who at times was a catastrophic failure in his life, and especially in the way he followed Jesus, as a catastrophic failure, sometimes he blew it, but he found grace and mercy and beauty as Christ died for his sins and rose again. And now he's about 30, 35 years later, and he's writing to a group of churches. And in these churches, they have people that look very much like a ton of people in our culture who said, listen, don't believe in a God who judges. Don't believe in justice. Don't believe in anything that has the idea of an end. We just live in a self-sustaining universe, and God is just okay with everybody, and just live your life however you feel like it. God wants you to be happy. That's his highest goal. And that was kind of what was going on in their culture. And Peter is now writing to these churches going, wait a minute. God has spoken. He has revealed himself. And this idea of justice, this idea of judgment really matters. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he is now addressing. In chapter 1, 2 Peter has kind of said, man, the goal is that we should grow, that literally as followers of Jesus, that if we've met Christ, if we've encountered the gospel, God's desire is that we grow up in the faith, that our faith should change us day by day. In chapter 2, Peter literally gives a staunch warning about false teachers. If you hung out with us during that time, we talked about some of the false teaching that kind of is alive and well and that is pushing against our belief systems today, coming from inside Christianity. Chapter 3, though, his big theme is he is now going to address the end times. He's going to address the idea of where the world is going, what is God's purpose, and he is doing it addressing those people who are denying judgment, denying any end, denying the fact that history has a destination. And Peter is going to remind us that this doctrine, this idea of the end and judgment is so important. We have to keep it in front of our eyes. So if you're a guest with us, just realize we don't sing Johnny Cash songs like that all the time. And this is not an every Sunday message. But I will also tell you that if we as a church deny these truths and we try to walk away from the doctrines of God's justice, God is a judge, the fact that God will judge our sin, God will deal with us in a way that is just dealing with the evil that is in the world. That not only are we denying the God who revealed himself and trying to turn him into something that he is not, something different, but we will lead people astray. We will end up leading people to a place where they have no fear of God, no real hope in God, no real trust in God. And this is one of a myriad of passages that deal with these ideas. And so far, this is where we've been in this kind of looking. Eschatology is the big word, which is the study of last things. And so far, this is where we've been. The first week, what we're doing is we're kind of studying this passage thematically. In other words, we're going to go to the passage and we're finding the big ideas that all Christians agree on about the end times, the end of things. And the first week, we looked at this and we said, the big message of the end times is this, that it's going to happen. Our goal is to be ready. Literally, that we may not understand everything that will happen, but history has an end. There is a point where Christ will return, and our goal is to live this day with that day in view, and that we should be ready. We should be preparing ourselves, living this day for that day. We should be ready. Then our second sermon last week, we literally looked at the idea that God is a sovereign king who is in control of everything, and he is going to work things out for his purpose, and that God is eternal. He is outside time, and he knows the ends because in the real way, he's already there. God is not figuring things out as he goes along, trying to make it work the way he wants it to. God is a sovereign and eternal king who is orchestrating the events of history for his glory, for the good of his people, and for the purposes that he has decreed. Well, this week we're literally stopping and saying, okay, there's a God, that God is also a judge. And he will judge our brokenness and sin. So if you have a Bible, grab it. 2 Peter chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. I hate to do this to you, but if I don't, I will end up dripping all over myself. I have allergies like crazy. So mute me just for a second so it doesn't sound terrible out there. I know, but it's the best I can do, man. Best I can do. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, page 876 in the Bibles that you have there. And we're going to read these verses together and then just kind of unpack some ideas in here and try to share with you what I think God is trying to teach us about God being a judge. And then we're going to basically raise and answer two basic questions. That's where we're going this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 3. I almost started with wives submit to your husbands, but that's 1 Peter 3. All right, here we go. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's saying, listen, I'm trying to remind you of these things because we need to be reminded. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, what Peter's saying is the whole Old Testament and even Jesus himself gave warnings like this all through the scriptures. Knowing, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days and with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, man, people are going to come along and say, man, we've existed for 1 million years. We're going to exist for 1 million more. Nothing's happened. You crazy Christians, you keep talking about judgment and nothing's happened. And he's saying for those people, he says, they will Verse 5, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and that through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. This is a reference to the Noah story, to Russell Crowe retelling that now and kind of missing the big idea of the story. But in the midst of this, this reminder that, listen, judgment like this has already happened once. But by the same word of the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Not easy words. And Peter is unpacking these ideas of last things. And one thing that comes out is that judgment is a reality. He says we will live in days where people try to avoid and ignore and even deny this idea, but we need to be careful about that. And in verse 7, he says some clear things. He says the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so he starts, and in fact, he repeats this theme of fire several times. And I got to kind of explain what's happening here, okay? So this is not going to be a lot of laughing sermon, just so you know. Studying this has wrecked me this week. We were at a conference this week where this topic was often discussed as a passion. The conference was pushing us towards a passion for praying for and sharing the gospel with the world that is facing this. And here, Peter resonates with a lot of other writings where he uses this image of fire, that the world is being stored up for fire, that the heavens and all. And it's an interesting concept because if you read it just at face value, the first question is, this real fire, is it symbolic? And there's two trains of thoughts here. I'm not going to get into that. But the bottom line is that if you read it, it looks like God at one point in time is just going to burn everything up. There's going to be nothing left. And that's not the way fire is used in the scripture. You need to understand that fire is always a picture of something that does two things. Something that always does two things. First of all, fire always burns what is burnable. It burns what can be burned. And so you put wood in a fire, it burns it because it's burnable. But fire also refines that which is beautiful. It purifies what is already glorious and beautiful. And so the idea here is that this fire will come and it will consume anything that is burnable. And in the Bible, it's talking about stuff that is temporary, stuff that is here, stuff that we think is everything, but really has no meaning. It's the kind of stuff that you're not going to put in your casket. It's the kind of stuff that you're not going to take with you. It's the kind of stuff that is just here. And we live our lives for those things, stuff that is just on that day is going to burn. There's going to be nothing left of it. And then but fire also refines what is beautiful. It purifies. And so all through the Bible, when you see fire mentioned, you need to understand it's always this. The picture here is not a God who takes his created world, burns it to a crisp so there's nothing but an ash heap. Because as we will study later, the end of this is a new heaven and new earth. And the new heaven and new earth is not God starting over. It is him burning all the brokenness out of this world and creating restoring his creation. Okay? Peter is going to affirm that. So Peter can't be talking about, boom, he's going to burn it and there's nothing left but an ash heap and now God's going to start again. Peter's going to refer to this new heaven, new earth idea that all through the Bible says what God's going to do is restore this place. But the judgment of God is going to come and it is going to burn everything that is burnable, everything that is temporary, everything that is broken. It is going to burn up the sin and the wickedness in the kingdoms of this world. But this fire of God will refine what is eternal. And that includes in us. If you are a follower of Jesus, it is going to burn out of us the stuff that we held on to that was just here and now. But it will purify us to make us like Jesus. And the image of fire here is clear. It's picturing that God, when he comes in judgment, will do this. For those who understand the gospel, who have found Christ, it is a message of hope. It doesn't feel like it, but there is a beautiful hope. We're going to get to that. But for those who don't know Christ, who are in our sins, who are living in a place where we are opposing God, we don't feel like it. We think, man, I'm okay. I'm good with God. I'm okay. But what we really are doing is we want God to fit our idea, our mold, our model. We don't want a God who gets to proclaim to us how we are to live our lives. We want to be able to tell God how I'm going to live and that he has to be okay with that. And so what happens is at this point in time, it's hard. We have a God who is going to judge sin. In verse 10, he goes on to say this. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar. That word roar in the original language is an onomatopoeia. And I wanted to say it just so I could say onomatopoeia, right? What does that mean? What's an onomatopoeia? It's a word that is formed from a sound. This in the original language is a word that is formed from the sound of an arrow flying through the air. If we could do it today, it would be the sound of a missile screaming. It literally is a word that sounds like this. Okay, now hear this. The heavens will pass away with a... Hear the image. I mean, that's fun when you're the shooter. It is not fun when those arrows are headed at you, right? And he's saying, listen, the heaven, this will pass away with this sound of an archer who has shot his arrow with a roar. And he says, listen, it will be a day, this day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's a theme that comes out of Matthew chapter 24 where Jesus says the exact same thing. He says the return of the Lord will be like a thief who comes in the night. He says in Matthew 24, Jesus says, man, if somebody robbed your house, but before they robbed your house, they sent you an email, said, man, I'm showing up at your house tomorrow night, 10 o'clock, I'm taking all your stuff. You wouldn't go out to dinner that night, right? You'd be at your house ready. And Jesus says in the same way, nobody knows when a thief is coming. That's why it's hard. And the day of the Lord will come like this. If you are not prepared for it, waiting, this will happen. It will not be an okay thing. He says all the heavenly bodies will be burned up, dissolved, and the earth will be, and the works that are done, works by whom? Us, are going to be exposed. At this point in time, the CEO of a company has spent his life building his empire, but neglecting his family and ignoring God will have his works exposed for what they really are. And so this really clear message that is echoed everywhere is this, that God will judge sin. God will judge sin. No act of rebellion and treason against the eternal righteous God will go unpunished. That God will come in judgment. And maybe you're one of these people, like where you're at, you're just like, man, I don't want to believe in a God who is a judge. I don't like this. I'd rather have a God who just wants to hug me and make me feel okay, that affirms me for who I am, that makes, you know, is just okay with all that is. And what I hope to do is wrestle with that a little bit, because if you really take that to the end of where things go, that God is a horrible, horrible God. The God that most of our culture wishes for is a wicked, horrible being. It is only a God who is a righteous, just judge. Only that God can be a God we really can trust in. So let me explain this. I want to kind of answer two questions from the text, but also from a lot of other places in the scriptures about this God who judges. And the first question I want to deal with is, why does God judge? Why does God do this? Why does God act in the world as a judge? And we see this in so many different ways, and I'll explain some of those a little bit later. But we see God in history acting as judge, where events happen, where God right here, right now, at this point, acts as a judge and deals with individuals and peoples and nations. Why does God do this? And the truth of the matter is that here I am in a world where I have two problems. It's a fallen world where people, beginning with Adam and Eve, made a functional decision. And that decision is to live in this world that is a gift from God. I mean, did you enjoy yesterday? Wasn't it beautiful? Did you stop and go, man, what a God to give us the gift of today? Or did we just take it all for granted, feeling like I own the right to live in this world how I choose? See, God has given us, I mean, the gifts of God's common grace, what he's given to us as people, and I mean all people on this earth, are amazing. Holding a baby, enjoying a moment with a loved one, experiencing creation, watching your kid play baseball. I mean, these are gifts, right? And we don't stop and go, man, there is a good God who's put us on this earth and given us so much goodness, so much joy, so much grace. And we are all in this world with the same basic problem. What we did is we were placed on this earth by a God who says, I want you to enjoy my creation. I want you to enjoy everything here, but I want you to stop and realize that I'm God. I made it. I own it. I made you. You are mine. I want you to live your life in relationship with me, knowing me. And that God is the source of all that is good. He is the source of joy. He is the source of life. He's the source of beauty. And what we all have done is we have made a functional decision where we said, I'm going to live in this earth, but I don't want a God, I want to be God. I want to make my own rules, I want to live my own way. And then what we do is we turn around and say, I don't want a God, and therefore, since I want to live life the way I want to, I don't ever want a God who will judge, because that God will look at me and not affirm the choices I make. And functionally, what we as humanity have said is not only don't I want you as God, what I really want is I want a shell of you where I get to be God and tell an almighty being what he has to do for me. And we all do it, right? We all do it. We all have places where in our prayers, even as followers of Jesus, we are like, God, if you want me to believe in you, you better answer this prayer. What's that saying? It's saying, I get to be God. I get to make you do what I want to do. So I like the idea of an all-powerful being that I can control instead of a God who created us for his glory and for our joy. And so we just say, I don't want a God. And what happens is that we become very broken people because we're cut off from all that God is. He is the source of all good in our lives. And we become broken. And what happens is that then I live in a world that is fallen, that is broken. And as a fallen person in a fallen world, what happens is the world has literally ruined me. That the brokenness in the world, the messed up systems, broken relationships, and we have this on varying levels. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents abused you. Some of you grew up in places where you had people who did horrible things to you. Some of you grew up in places where teachers or other leaders just crushed your spirit. Some of you grew up in situations where it was just horrible. We've all had brokenness in our life where literally the world has ruined us. But what happens is then we partner with it and we ruin the world. And so I join in the story, and now I become the one who ruins God's creation, that doesn't treat it as God's but treats it as mine. I begin to be part of a system that abuses poverty and creates brokenness in the poor. I become part of a system that where injustice reigns and rules. I've broken people and ruined relationships. So I'm a ruined, the world has ruined me, but I've also ruined the world. And we live in this world. And then the question is, what needs to happen with this world? And so you take this to the extreme. We were at this conference this week called Together for the Gospel. And this one guy named David Platt began to tell a story recently where he had gone up into the mountains of Tibet. And he's walking in these villages. And there are these little bitty villages where nobody has ever preached the gospel. There is no church. There is no Christian witness. They're all Buddhist in their thinking. But they don't have any real form of religion. And so they're just these broken, very, very poor people who have nothing, no access to food, no access to healthcare, nothing. They just live up in the mountains, and they're hopeless and helpless. And they walk through, and they had people clinging to them, little girls who wouldn't let go, and they would start screaming and spitting at them as they would walk out of the village because they didn't take them with them. But then there's another crazy problem that's going on, is that the people who are showing up in these villages offering a way out are the sex trade people, who are going into these villages, taking these sweet little girls and paying their parents, giving them enough money to feed somebody else and saying, we will take care of your daughter, pulling them down in these major cities and then turning them into 14, 12, 13, 14-year-old prostitutes where they have to service 25 and 30 men a day, just crushing anything that is beautiful in them. And if a God exists and he doesn't do something about that, he doesn't act on those men who went up and paid off their families and then warns these little girls that if they ever leave, they will go back up the mountain and kill their parents. If God is just silent on that, you're okay with that? Like, you're a person who says, I don't want a God who judges. And you look at that and go, man, God's just got to go, woohoo, no big deal. If there is not an eternal judge and that goes on in this world and there is a God, that God is horrible. Right? You okay with that? See, if God doesn't act in that world, if there isn't an eternal deal here, if there is not a God who will be judged and that goes on and those people benefit nothing, get nothing but benefits and never have any consequences beyond this world. If Hitler's story is that he dies in the arms of his mistress and that's it, and there is a God, I don't want that God. I don't want that. See, what you end up with is you end up with either a God who's a moral monster, who is part and parcel to this. He's tacitly joining the story by letting people who are just wicked and vile rule. Or you end up with a God who is impotent. He loves the world and he wants to give everybody a hug, but he can't really do anything about the evil and the brokenness and the wickedness of the world. He can't do anything about it. Or you end up with a God who is a very unconcerned parent, because if that daughter, that girl is your daughter, and you put your arm around and said, I love you, but I'm sending you away anyway. If it is your home that is ravished and somebody comes and does something horrible to your kids and you don't act, what kind of parent are you? And so what the Bible begins to say is that God hates this stuff more than we do. But this is not all there is. See, we want justice now, and sometimes God does bring justice now. What God is trying to always teach us is this isn't it. They will answer. God will judge justly. And so what happens when we start thinking through this, like if you're with me so far, some of you may have just checked out and go, I don't want to believe in that God. I just want to know. That's what you end up. You end up with a system, a world where wickedness and evil is victorious, and there's nothing that can be done about it. But what happens is some of us go, okay, I kind of get this. But what we do is we say, I want justice for those guys. And what we do is we create a situation where we find myself. Here I am. Boom. I'm okay with justice for everybody behind that line, right? I'm cool with God judging Hitler and those people, and I'm cool with God dealing with those. But people who are like me and better than me and around me, just not those people. So God just avoids judging Americans, right? Except if I have to be real good honest, and I'm honest with Scripture and honest with myself, I realize that I'm guilty. My two-car garage and two-story house in Eureka in very real ways was earned from a story that includes slavery, oppression of people in third world countries so I can buy my stuff cheap. I mean, we're part two. And there are people in the world who go, God, if God gets anybody, he should get the Americans, right? We don't like those people. Oh, we're the good guys, right? And if I really am honest about myself in the Bible, what I come to grips with is that if there is a God who deals with evil, I've been ruined by the world, but I have ruined the world. I am a fallen, broken person, but I join in the story, and I am part of things that lead to absolute destruction of people, of God's creation, and the glory of God itself. And God judges because he is a good God who will not let evil stand. That's why he judges. Because he is a righteous, holy, beautiful being who is worthy of our worship and praise. And so what happens is that God does judge. And so the question, next question is how and where, or how and when. And I know you're like, that's two questions, but I'm going to answer them together. So we're going to make it one, okay? How and when. And what happens is we start reading the Bible. The Bible, the way I'm going to throw it out to you, there will be disagreement on what this, all that some of these things means, but the Bible kind of gives us a framework to see that God judges in six different levels or six different points in time and ways. And so I want to kind of give you six judgments, six places where when the Bible's talking about judgment, God judging, this is where he acts and how he acts in judgment. Okay, six ideas of judgment. How and when does God judgment? And the first one is just the plain old judgment on sin here and now. Here and now, that God will act as judge at points and times where he will judge sin here. And there's a couple ways the Bible presents this, okay? The first way the Bible presents this is that it's in the fiber of creation. Like, literally, our rebellion doesn't ultimately profit. That anything that becomes a source of idolatry, that I exalt over God as more important than God, as I pursue that in my life, the end never goes well, right? And so, like, everywhere in our culture, everywhere in our story, we see people who are pursuing just about everything, whether it's power, riches, fame, whether it's sexuality, whether it's, just being known, whether it's having the ability to drive a certain car, whatever that is becomes your source of idolatry, the thing that you get your identity, your hope, everything from. As people pursue that, when they get to kind of downstream from that, what we realize is that it wrecks their lives. Sometimes very good things end up being things that absolutely wreck us when they become the most important thing, right? And God, Romans 1 is a very rich, hard passage that deals with this. We're not going to read that, but if you just want to see how God fleshes this out, what Romans 1, Paul, who is the author, says this. He says that what God does is that he gives people over to their desires. And that giving people over, like we say, this is what I want, and God says, okay, go for it. And the act of giving us over to what we want is actually God's wrath. It is God's wrath. The situation there, the specific example out of Roman culture and that would fit with ours is sexuality. That we want sex and we want sex any way we want it, anytime, all that kind of stuff. And so sexuality becomes kind of the center of this. And God goes, okay. And that his removal of grace to guard us from that which will destroy us is an act of his wrath as we go headlong into, I want to live my life my way, the way I want to, with no rules, nobody telling me what to do. I want to live it like this. And we, like, as individuals, as a culture, as we go down that road, it never ends well. It ends with brokenness. But what we do is instead of returning back to God in those moments, we just begin to go farther and farther, thinking, if I just go farther down this path, if we have more freedom, if we have more ability, if I can just do what I want to more, it will go okay. And what the Bible says is that this is a sign of God's justice, his judgment, his wrath, that, like C.S. Lewis put it like this, the cruelest thing that God could ever do for any individual is give him everything he wants. That our creation has this idea of this God, idea of judgment. But the other way that the judgment on sin, here and now, that God steps into the human story and shows his judgment here and now, is that there are places in the Bible that show us where God now, today, deals with an individual, a nation, a culture, acting in judgment. And often bringing destruction, death, brokenness. And what's happened is this end judgment kind of comes forward into the day. And so our kids a couple weeks ago in Genesis Kids studied the story of Belshazzar. Belshazzar is this dude. So if you got kids here, you get to go today and say, did you study Belshazzar a couple weeks ago with Daniel? And they should say yes. And if they don't, you need to help them listen better, okay? You should have a little game card from that lesson. And if you don't, you should make sure you get it. If you have kids, you should make sure you get that, right? So Belshazzar is this guy who is the king of the Babylonian Empire, the kind of the leader at this point in time in Babylon. And he threw a humongous party. And in the party, everybody was drunk and hanging out. It was just a good old time. And he said, you know what? I remember my grandfather, he went into that city, Jerusalem, and he like messed up that city. And he went into their temple. And there is all this gold, like these gold cups and this gold, stuff that was part of their worship. We're going to bring it here, and just as a way of defiling and claiming our greatness, we're going to drink our wine out of those cups. We're going to eat our meal on those plates that the Jews knew were only for God. And so they show up, and they start drinking and eating. They're having a good old time. It's a party. And in the middle of the party, out of nowhere on a wall, a hand shows up. Not a body, not an upper torso, a hand. And a hand starts writing on the wall. I mean, that would freak you out. And the Bible says, the language says, that Belshazzar turned white as a ghost, his knees started knocking, he started shaking profusely, terrified at this hand who is writing something he can't read. And so he starts bringing all his holy guys around going, what's that mean? And they're like, dude, we don't know. And he says, man, I'll pay tons of money. I'll make anybody who can read that the richest guy in my kingdom if somebody can tell me what that means. And finally, his wife goes, you know, your grandfather had this trusted advisor named Daniel. Maybe he will know. And he brings Daniel in and he says, man, if you can read that, if you can tell me what it means, because this is what happened, man, this hand showed up. If you can tell me what that means, it will be, I will make you rich. I will make you famous. I will do everything you want. And Daniel looks at it and goes, bro, you can keep your money, but I'll tell you what it means. There is a God in heaven and you have denied him. Here's what the writing means. It was a word, it was menemen tene, take a eupharsin. It was from the Hebrewish language, and it said this, you have been found in balance and you are lacking. And your life and your kingdom will be taken from you tonight and given to the Medes and the Persians. And what Belshazzar in this party didn't realize as he sealed the judgment that was to come, drinking out of the holy stuff, is that that very night, the Persian Empire, led by this great ruler, was on the outskirts of the city, ready to march in. And that night, they marched in, and he lost his life and lost his kingdom. God's act of justice right now, right here. And he gave a warning, and he said, this is coming. And you know what Belshazzar looked at Daniel? You're just one of those religious kooks. You're one of those crazy people who's always preaching judgment, aren't you? And sometimes God acts in this world now to demonstrate his justice against sin. A second level or a second way that God deals with sin in the scriptures is the judgment at death. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that there's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. That there is a point, I mean, nobody knows our day. We don't know when that will take place. But at the moment of our death, our lives are actualized for all eternity. The Bible knows nothing of reincarnation. The Bible knows nothing really of purgatory or anything like that. What the Bible says is, listen, we live our lives here in God's beautiful creation with a God who is gracious to us. And at the end of things, at our death, our opportunity to respond to this is over. And there is a judgment coming. A third way that God demonstrates his judgment is called the judgment of the nations. It's a very interesting concept in Matthew chapter 25. So let's read these verses, and I want to explain them to you. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's talking about Jesus, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Now, that's a very weird statement. Nations come before him. He will separate the sheep and the goats. This is what I think is taking place here. Is that there is a now and a future reality, what's going on in this passage. Because eventually they're gonna say, you know, how did we know your voice? And he will say, You cared for people who were in poverty, you cared for the broken. But there is another idea that if you don't live in shepherding cultures, you'll miss this, okay? So if you come up to a field and the field is filled with sheep and goats, right? If you just looked out on the field, it would be very hard to differentiate between who were sheep and who were goats. It'd be hard to tell. But this is what a shepherd does. A shepherd begins to call out to his sheep. The true shepherd of this group begins to call out to his sheep. And as the shepherd calls out to his sheep, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they respond, and they come running. Meanwhile, the goats do one of two things. The goats either just put their head down and go, I could care less what he's got to say. I'm enjoying this grass. I'm happy where I'm at. Or they run away. And the way a shepherd separates sheep from goats is by his voice going out and the sheep respond, but the goats stay where they are. And I think what's being pictured here is that there is an end judgment that is beginning now as the voice of the shepherd is going out through the preaching of the gospel, that we are preaching Christ. And Jesus himself and John said, my sheep hear my voice and they will respond when I call to them. And that the very act, like you're here this morning and preaching is going out, you're hearing that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again, he's buried, you're hearing about judgment, all these sort of things. And what's happening in this service is that some of us with softened hearts come running to Christ, while others of us, our hearts get hardened and we're happy where we're at, we don't want to move. And that very act is an act of God's divine justice. A third way of that God deals with our sin is called the judgment of the believer's sin. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you need to hear that God will judge your sin. It's just that God already has. This is why the cross is so beautiful and such a great story. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, what's being said here is that the judgment that we're due, it's not that God just passed over us. It's that God has acted as a just judge. He just let somebody else pay your penalty. That's the offer of the gospel. It's not that God just winks at sin for those who are Christians. It's that the cross is where God demonstrated both his love and his justice. And the judgment of the believer's sin happened at the cross. So the next type of judgment the Bible speaks of is called the judgment of the believers, the bema seat, or this is the judgment of our works. And I'm not going to read the scripture, but here's the picture that goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's a picture of this judgment seat, and it says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this scene used to kind of freak me out because I was like, I'm a Christian. So am I standing before this? Because he's speaking to Christians, he says, we'll all stand before this. And I used to be like, freaked out, because I would have these guys with wavy hair and big ties who would come to our church at these things called revivals, and they always read this verse, and they would point their finger and go, and you teenagers, when you were in the backseat of that car, you will stand before the judgment seat. You teenagers, when you were drinking that alcohol, right? And one day, there's going to be a place where there's going to be a big video screen, and your mama's going to be there. She's going to see that. I'd be like, I want my mama seeing that. Dang. Got all kinds of stuff I don't want my mom seeing in my life, right? Used to freak me out. And then I realized what the bema seat is. There's a couple uses, but I think what's going on here is Paul's picturing the emperor sitting on his seat at the Olympic Games. And the issue here is not he's going to judge right and wrong as much as he's going to look at those who have followed Jesus. And there's going to be a judgment where it's not our sin but our works, and there will be crowns given. But here's why I almost didn't raise this, but here's what I want to tell you. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've trusted in Christ, your sin has been judged. There is not another place in history where God will look at you and deal with you as if you have sinned, because your sin has been judged at the cross. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, there is a final judgment. It's called the Great White Throne. And in the Great White Throne in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11, 15, it says this. Saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. There it is, fire again, lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, if you study the flow of Revelation, you need to understand that those who are followers of Jesus don't stand in this judgment. Their names are found written in the book of life. They have found forgiveness and repentance and beauty in Christ and have come back to their God. But the weight of this for the rest of the world, God will judge sin, and this is one of the big themes, and it's hard, and I don't like to think about this in terms of people. It's been weighing heavy on me this week. I'm sitting in Breadco on Friday morning praying with John Park for our church and our city in the weight of a room filled with people who may face this came over me. And so let me just real quick, what do we do with this? And if you're here and you're a skeptic and you're not sure about faith and you even are kind of like, I don't want to believe in a God who judges, my encouragement is for you to really think through the implications of what happens in this world if God is not a just judge. The answer is Hitler wins. But if there is a God who is a just judge, he's got to deal with all of our rebellion. Trust Christ. Your sin was paid for at the cross if you will look to him, if you will hold on to him, if you will repent of your sin and hold on to him. But for those of us who know Jesus, this ought to be a weighty thing. And it ought to drive us to our knees to plead with God to save our neighbors. It ought to drive us to our knees to plead with God to save our coworkers. It ought to drive us to our knees to plead with God to save our friends and our family. And it ought to drive us to the streets to build relationships for the glory of God, to share Jesus with them. It would be so easy just to blow this off as some ancient text that just wants to picture a capricious God. But if I'm honest about Scripture, I can't do that. God wins. He is God. And today, there is an offer to find grace and forgiveness at the cross. Pray with me. Lord, we love you, praise you. Thank you that you have provided a way. Praise you that you could have just chosen, to deal with our sin and offer no grace, but you didn't do that. But today, you've offered us help, and for that, we're thankful. During this season, we've been celebrating Lent, just thinking about preparing for the cross, and this is a really good moment for us to stop and remember that. So Norma Weitz was going to come up and lead us in a little reading and a prayer time, thinking about Isaiah 53, where Christ took on our sin. And then we're going to sing a few songs celebrating a God who is victorious and who gives us grace, okay?